So good to be here with everyone this morning. Good morning, church. Welcome those of you who are in the building today, and welcome to those of you who are online. I don't know if you've heard this yet or not, and I hope that I'm not spoiling news for anybody, but apparently the groundhog woke up this morning and said, 6 more weeks of winter. Now, I don't know about you, but a groundhog has nothing on the power of our Lord and Savior. And so I think that our memory verse for this month, it's a new month, so we have a new memory verse. I think our memory verse for this month is just perfect to overcome that little old groundhog. So we're going to say it together. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Mark 10:27. Amen. Good memory verse, and of course, bookmarks are available this week in your weekly, and they'll be available this month out in the foyer as well, just in case you missed them. It was early fall of 2006. Sheila was about 7 months pregnant with our first child, Brighton. Growing up, one of my best friends was my Uncle Bob. My Uncle Bob was the youngest of my father's siblings. He was not just my friend, but he was also kind of a childhood hero to me. We all loved Uncle Bob, and Uncle Bob loved all of the nieces and nephews. He would do anything for us. If a car broke down, anywhere, didn't matter. We could call Uncle Bob, he would come, he would diagnose what was going on, and he would rescue us if the car was not able to get us home, make sure we got home safe. Didn't matter the time of day, didn't matter how far away we were. Uncle Bob was one of the first phone calls in our phone. So when he called me on that fall day and asked if I could drive him to what was supposed to be a routine procedure at a local hospital, how could I say no? Uncle Bob was always there for me. I was going to be sure to be there for him. Plus, getting to drive with my Uncle Bob meant spending more time talking about life, talking about his job as a rifle instructor, sports. He was into NASCAR racing, and in those days, we had a shared obsession with WWF wrestling. I'll admit that. Yeah. Never in a million years did I imagine that these moments would be our last significant moments together. I dropped Uncle Bob off at the hospital that day, and I drove away, expecting to come and pick him up and bring him home just a few days later. Shortly after his routine procedure, we discovered that he was not recovering as smoothly as the doctors had hoped or anticipated, and shortly after, it was discovered that he had contracted MRSA. And just a few days later, Uncle Bob passed away from complications related to the infection that was in his body. Shock is the only way to describe loss like this. And many of us here, many of us watching online, have experienced the loss of someone very close. How appropriate today, even Frank, to have a note from Clarence. Clarence, I'm sorry to hear that news this morning. My final moments with Uncle Bob were spent by his side. He was unresponsive. I watched helplessly as my grandmother and grandfather, who I called Nan and Pap, grieved as their youngest child slipped away. How do we recover from loss like this? Who can help us? Everything in those moments feels so cloudy. I drove back home to our house. At the time, we were living in Willis Street. I was overcome and overwhelmed with grief, and I just remember collapsing into Sheila's arms. One of the things I was most excited about with the arrival of our first child was introducing him to my Uncle Bob and letting him in on all the wild adventures that Uncle Bob and I often would share together. And that would no longer be a possibility. Friends, these are the realities that we all face and that we all share when we talk about grief. And the loss of a loved one, the unraveling of what was shared hopes and dreams. How do we make sense of it all? In the encounter we are exploring today, Jesus is going to help us make sense of our grief. Here's some hopeful truth about the Christian faith. Built within the framework of biblical Christianity, there is a liturgy for grief and mourning that can carry us, that can sustain us, and that can give us bright and living hope. Jesus gives us living language, not dead language. It's language that's alive to help us as we grieve. It's living because they're not dead or empty words. They are words that he speaks as he is present that are filled to the brim and overflowing with life. Church, these are words that we need today. We've been called to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn and to do so with hope. There is a message just below the surface of our encounter today, one that will be tremendously helpful to us when or as we grieve. It's a message that will shine great light onto the following question. How can Jesus's encounter with a grieving widow encourage hope even from within the depths of our own suffering, grief, and despair? If you have your Bibles today, you're going to turn to Luke chapter 7. It's Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 11 to 17. And once you turn there, if you could stand with me, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read the scriptures. So go ahead and turn to Luke 7 and stand. And let's pray, and then we will read the text. Give us this day our daily bread, Father. This is the word that we need, living and active. Your Holy Spirit's alive. He's working right now. Lord, all of us have experienced grief at some level in our lives. And Father, we want to hold some special space today for the women in our congregation that know this kind of grief. Acutely, there are women with us today who not only have buried their husbands, but have buried a son. They know this pain. It is near. And Lord, you too are near. So as we open your text, as we look into your word, Father, we know that you're working even now. You've prepared us for this moment, and we know that you want to use these words to help us grow, to teach us something about the people we come in contact with every day, and to teach us more about who you are and how you want to care and love those people. Help us, Father. Help us to look like Jesus as we leave this place today, changed by your word. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Or thank you. Stay standing. A moment of lightheartedness and calisthenics to keep the blood flowing on this cold day. Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier or death pallet. And the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. You may be seated now. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. This text begins with what is an occasion for grief. Jesus has moved from Capernaum. You can see it on the map where he had just healed the centurion's slave, and he's going to a small village in Galilee. The name of the village is Nain. Its name means loveliness. Nain sat on a hill where one could look and see the snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon and then turn and look down into the vast and open plains of Samaria. Jesus' power and his ministry is increasing. His popularity and his draw with the people are also growing. And as he moves towards Nain, his disciples, along with this crowd, are following him. And approaching the village, they come upon a local funeral procession. This is an appropriate occasion for grief and lament. Now, for most of us present today, funeral processions, memorial services, graveside occasions, they're times for quiet and somber reflection. Quiet, however, did not necessarily define the funeral processions of first century Judaism. In fact, it was usually quite the opposite. This is not a silent procession. The culturally appropriate ways to grieve at that time involved much activity, much noise. You'd have pallbearers. They'd be taking turns carrying the litter or the pallet which held the wrapped body to the tomb. Sometimes the entire procession would come to a halt so that mourners and lamenters could come and could offer lamentation for the dead. Following along with the pallet and the pallbearers would be family and friends. These family and friends would have been loudly wailing, sometimes even tearing their clothing. Others would be wearing clothing designed for times of grief and mourning that was made of goat hair. It was known as sackcloth. As they walked, many of the mourners would pick up dirt, or they would carry ashes, and they would throw the dirt and throw the ashes onto their hair, covering themselves with ashes and dirt. Musicians would be behind playing recitations of various psalms, particularly Psalm 91 would be rehearsed in the crowd. This is a loud and busy scene. It's very different from our American funeral processions. The man who has died was the only son of his mother. His mother also happened to be a widow. There are layers here to her grieving. Being widowed, she would have relied heavily on her son's support, economic, social, and emotional. The waters of her grief and despair are deep. Who in her life would be left to truly see her and truly relate to her in this place of great vulnerability and desperate need? Who would be able to turn this occasion for grief into an opportunity to demonstrate great compassion? Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." This is actually the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus is directly referenced by the author as the Lord. It is a hint to the readers and the hearers that something is coming. The Lord sees her. The most vulnerable in the party has captured the attention of Jesus. The one with the greatest need in the moment will gain both his attention and his compassion. Jesus, as we know from other scriptures, is the exact representation of his Father. This means, as he's shared in John and as we read in other places, that Jesus is doing the work of his Father. He's speaking the words of his Father. The things that his Father loved, Jesus loved. And what his Father had committed to protect, Jesus too would be committed to protect. Psalm 68, among many others, in verse 5, "Father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling." What awaited this woman on the other side of this funeral procession was potential economic destitution or ruin, increased social instability, and persistent emotional pain. Who would protect her now? Who would take up her case? Who could support, sustain, carry, and help her with the daily challenges that life presents? How does one who is in the deep down waters of grief experience the compassion of Jesus? When Jesus sees the woman, he's moved with compassion. And the word moved is a word that fits best with an accurate understanding of all that compassion entails. Compassion, friends, is a very powerful word. It's an active word. For disciples of Jesus, growing compassion is a clear sign. It is a hallmark of spiritual growth and maturity. Compassion involves intentionality and discipline. Compassion involves patience, tenderness, gentleness, mercy, sympathy, and empathy. Words such as loving kindness and long suffering, bearing with the burdens of others, sitting alongside of others in their places of suffering, even assisting as able and appropriate in the carrying of others' grief and pain. Friends, without compassion, love is cold and empty. Compassion, by its very definition, both mobilizes and moves us. The word compassion is used 3 times in Luke's gospel. 3 times. The first time is here. Jesus is going to show us what compassion looks like right here in this text. And then later in this same gospel, Jesus will further illustrate compassion with parables. The next time that the word is used, it's used in Luke chapter 10 with the account of the Good Samaritan who felt compassion for the man who was left for dead and was moved to act. And then its third and final usage is in Luke 15. We know this parable well. When the father sees his prodigal son off in the distance, and the text said that moved by compassion for his long-lost son, the father's heart leaps out as he runs to hug and kiss him, welcoming him home. Compassion, then, friends, always includes the mobilization of our faculties. Our emotions, our feelings, they're mobilized in a way that moves us or compels us to act on another person's behalf. In Luke's gospel, Jesus himself first shows and models for us how compassion will mobilize and move one to action. Then he illustrates it with those 2 parables. Compassion is something that we both feel and show. It is a feeling that we get in our guts when we see another person in need but can do nothing but help. Simply put, compassion is love compelled to action. So moved with compassion, what does Jesus say to the woman? Do not weep. Now, some of us may hear this and be tempted to think that Jesus was being insensitive or dismissive to her pain and tears. Actually, it is quite the opposite. The word that's used here for weep is actually the word that meant to loudly wail and lament. When Jesus says to the woman, do not weep, it's helping the woman know that she has been seen. Her tears, her wailing, her lament, it's been seen, she's been heard, and they are being responded to with great care and compassion. Do not weep is spoken as a spark to ignite hope. Jesus is present. He sees her. She is not alone. Do not weep lifts the eyes of the grieving widow out of her present circumstances and fixes her gaze on the one who is present with her right now. The one who sees her fully, who loves her deeply, and who desires, and not just desires, but is also able to help. In the face of death, friends, we've experienced this. In the face of death, we are brought low. We often experience feelings of powerlessness. We're humbled at the frailty of life. Jesus enters into our spaces of death, and he does something remarkable. He lifts us up. He reveals his power, his glory, and faithfulness, and he reminds us of the hope and promise of eternal life. From within the deep down spaces of our grief, there are some hopeful things for us to remember. First, we are not alone. We do not grieve alone. Jesus is with us. He sees us. That's the second one. He truly sees us. It's not some willy-nilly pie-in-the-sky thing. Jesus truly sees us in our grief. We can see Jesus in our grief. I've talked to many over the years who are experiencing grief, and they've described it in many different ways. I've heard it described as a drowning, as the waves closing in, pushing us under. I've heard it described as cloudy or foggy, not being able to see clear through, make sense of it. I've heard it described as a darkness that kind of comes in and encompasses us. We can see Jesus through our grief. We can know he has compassion for us in it. This is not just a one-time moment where Jesus has compassion for someone who's grieving. Throughout the Gospels, this is the pattern of Jesus. He has compassion for those who grieve and mourn, and his words in those spaces give life and hope. Now watch verses 14 and 15. Take a look again down at the text. Then he came up in verse 14, and he touched the bier. This is a pallet that held the body as it was being carried to the tomb. And those who carried it stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." So the dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now Jesus is doing a lot here in these verses. Another component of compassion that Jesus is showing here is that it often involves inconveniencing ourselves for the good of another person. Jesus will make himself ritually unclean by Jewish religious standards to demonstrate his care and concern and compassion for this mother. He touches the death pallet. And when he touches it in the narrative, if you've noticed in these verses, when Jesus touches it, everything stops. We hold our breath. This is a literary strategy that is highlighting the importance of what comes next, which are Jesus' words to the dead man. Jesus' compassion gives way to a demonstration of his power and lordship over death. I love Frank, you said it earlier. What can a dead man do? I don't know what a dead man can do, but apparently, according to the text, a dead man can hear the voice of Jesus, and I'm thankful for that. Amen? Are you thankful that dead people can hear the voice of Jesus? Well, glorious. Right, Helen? My goodness. Jesus is Lord, even over death. His words alone break the shackles of death's grip on this man. Young man, I say to you, get up. For all of us in this room who know God through Jesus, we once heard a similar command. For we were all dead in our trespasses and sins until the Lord's voice broke through the darkness and despair of death, lifting us out of the pit and breathing into us the breath of life. Now, much in this text is looking forward to Jesus' own soon coming resurrection, absolutely, and to the resurrection of all the saints who believe and follow, yes. And while much in this text foreshadows future events, much in this text is also shining light into the shadows of Christ that existed in the Old Testament. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. At the end of verse 15, there's clues to this. Jesus gives or hands back the young man to his mother. Now, where have we heard this before? The earliest readers of the gospel, especially those with Jewish upbringing and heritage, would have known exactly where this language comes from. Testimony of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room to the house, and he did what? He handed him to his mother. See, your son is alive. That's the prophet Elijah, but guess what? That's not the only hint. We can also gather a hint from the location where this miracle happens. Now, this miracle happens in Nain. Nain is just 3 miles north, less than an hour's walk from a town that's called Shunem. Does anybody remember what happened in Shunem? Woman's son raised from the dead through the ministry of Elisha, the prophet. Shadows of Christ in the Old Testament come to life in the New Testament because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still raising the dead. Dead people still hear his voice today. Death to life. So what can we glean from all of this that's relevant and helpful in our own grief and our own suffering? Well, church, grief is often filled with life transitions and changes that we don't ask for. And they often make these valleys and seasons seem even more difficult and uncomfortable. The testimony of Scripture teaches us that in all of this change that comes with grief and that comes with despair, there is something that is constant, consistent, and unchanging, and that is the presence and love and power of God. He's always present. He's always loving. He's always powerful and working. Even in our grief, Jesus proves the faithfulness of God. When we read the Gospels and we watch the encounters of Jesus, who he interacts with and how he interacts with them, we are seeing and learning more about the heart of God our Father. Over and over again, Jesus demonstrates that his words are words of life. They're able to restore hope, provide comfort, lift us out of grief and despair, while reminding us of the good and eternal future that we've been promised. And when our loved ones are welcomed into their eternal home, we can grieve through tears with the great hope that this is not the end. This is not the end. What this is we will meet again. Keep my seat at the banqueting table warm. I too will be home soon. I'll be home soon. You see, friends, with Jesus, we're able to walk through grief, embracing and experiencing all of the feelings associated with it, while holding on to hope, joy, and a peace that passes all understanding. Let God be glorified. Let him be glorified. And if this all sounds scary, and if we wonder, can I really trust Jesus with my grief, with my heartache? Can I really trust Jesus with my pain in my mourning? If we have those questions, friends, we're not alone. We're not alone. Look at verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Fear seized them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." This report about Jesus circulated throughout Judea and all of the surrounding country. The first response to Jesus' miracle is what? It's fear. And this isn't like the kind of fear that we read about in the Bible that's like awestruck fear, like the fear of the Lord kind of, wow, he just did an amazing thing. The word that's used here is actually phobia. It's the word for literal fear. And think about it. If you were present on the way to the grave with a person you were expecting to bury, and all of a sudden a guy shows up that you've heard about but don't know much about, and he goes and touches a pallet, and the dude sits up and starts speaking, you'd be running for Mount Hermon too. I would be running for Mount Hermon. Because the reality is, what else can that guy do? What else can he do if he's got this much power? Can I trust it? Can I trust him? In my fear, in my grief, I see his power. Can I trust it? Yes. We can trust him. You see, friends, trust is both scary and hard when things are so wildly out of our control. And that's what death and loss and pain often does. It's where it takes us so often. Things are out of our control. We want to fix it, but we can't. We don't want it, but it's coming. Jesus knows that it's hard to trust in these spaces, and he asks us to trust and obey anyways. He is good, and he will help, and he will sustain, and he will uphold. He does those things because those things are what glorifies his Father, and he longs to bring his Father glory. Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. He gives us light and life to his promises from age to age. Listen to the way that God spoke to his people in Isaiah. I love this. His people in Isaiah, by the way, they were grieving. They were grieving great loss. They lost their land. There was the destruction of their kingdom. There was bondage that they had experienced as many of them had been taken into captivity. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I love these words. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you." How's he going to do it? "With my righteous right hand." Now, isn't it interesting? Who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Yeah, the righteous right hand of God, whose name is Jesus. I don't want to miss all that's happened to this point in this text. It's amazing. Jesus has entered into grief and the mourning and the lament of a funeral procession. This is a crowd that has been marching towards a dark and cold tomb. And then, moved by his compassion, Jesus enters in, transforming and redirecting everything. Grief gives way to glory. There is strength available to us as we grieve. Look for Jesus. Fear is transformed into worship. Jesus promises to help those who mourn. He will take your hand, hold you, carry you through the pain. Despair is turned into delight. We are upheld by the mercies of God. And those mercies are new and enough every morning to carry us, even if it needs to be moment by moment. In this encounter, an occasion for grief, becomes an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his compassion and power, one that results in many coming to hear the good news. And friends, here is some good news for we who grieve today. We can trust Jesus with our grief. He will be tender, gentle, kind, merciful. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us and sustain us so that we can patiently and faithfully endure until he returns or calls us home. Our team's going to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the God that gives life to the dead. For many who are in this room that know you through Jesus, we've experienced a resurrection with eternal implications and the promise of this life. Lord, we acknowledge today your power over death, your presence with us in our grief. As we grieve, you are there. What hopeful truths and helpful realities for us to cling to. You're available and present to us, even in the valleys of the shadow of death. And Lord, we even acknowledge today that with us there may be some hearing, present, who have not yet heard that voice in the darkness, calling out, come out, come to me, rise up. Father, for those who have not yet heard, might today be the day. Might today be the day that you speak into a heart, regenerate and renew a mind. Might today be the day that a person in darkness turns to the light of life, confesses, acknowledges their sin, repents and turns from it to you, the only one we can turn to. And as they do, Lord, to be met with the open arms, the same open arms that hug that prodigal son, available to all who would come to him today. Lord, we love you. We see your power. We want everyone to know of your love, your compassion, your power, and your mercy. So if there are any here today that have not yet known of it, Lord, we pray even now in these moments you would convict and compel them to let you be Lord, because you are good and you are gracious and we can trust you. Lord, help us as we grieve, be present with us. Help us feel that presence in a special measure. And thank you for the promise of Jesus in those places. It's in his name we pray. Amen.